Well, I don't think there could have been a more fitting song for our message today. And really the first line of that song, it said this: dead in my sin and no place to begin. And that's where we're at in the story today. And if you've been with us over the past month, it's been a heavy time, hasn't it? It's been some heavy messages. It's hard to hear these things. Maybe things we don't want to hear when we come to church. Maybe we want to be encouraged. I was at Potsdam this morning, and I was sitting there listening to Franz. He did a great job presenting this morning. I hope I can do something even similar to how he presented this passage today. But I really began to understand the gravity of what we're talking about. It's a sober message. But I believe it's an important message that we must understand. And what we find is Paul is building an argument here. You know, I heard this recently. I was reading an article, and the author said that Romans is like a snowball. I have a picture here on this next slide. I guess you can't really see that too well, but it's like a snowball. And what happens when a snowball rolls downhill? It gets bigger, doesn't it? And the argument gets bigger. And it's the same thing here with Paul. He's building this argument with every text. And this snowball seems to be growing. And so far, it really seems like a bad news snowball up to this point. Everything he says is pointing to what he's trying to convince us of. And if you remember back to the first chapter of Romans, I love the way that Paul presents. It's really methodical, really systematic, and he gives us this thesis. And if you're a student, you know, and you've done a major project or just defended a dissertation, possibly like Zaba did, who she actually just passed. That's amazing. But we build our argument around this thesis, and we find this thesis that Paul, this thing that he's trying to prove in Romans 1, 16 and 17. He says this: for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He says, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For it is in the righteousness of God that it is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And these past four messages, this one even today, serves a purpose. What we're trying to discover is that the gospel is the power of salvation. Not only the power to save, but it's the same power that transforms us. That's why we named this series Gospel Transformation. And it's for those who believe the gospel that are being saved. And this is all-encompassing. It's to the Jew first, but it's also to the Greek. And through the gospel message, we find how righteous God is and how we are to become righteous. But maybe you've noticed that Paul has really been building a case over the past weeks for our unrighteousness. In chapter 1, he talked about those who are not privileged to know the law, the Gentiles, that they have no excuse. Then in chapters 2 and 3, he's been talking about those that are attempting to abide by the law, the Jews. But he also says that they have no excuse. And what we find is that something in common seems to be developing. That it's not our goodness according to the law that has the power to save. I really have two clear ideas I hope to present today. I believe this is what Paul is presenting in this passage. It's these two things. The first is that all humanity is unrighteous. The second is that unrighteous people are not made righteous by the works of the law. So probably not the message maybe you were hoping to hear today. If it's your first time here, I apologize that maybe this was the first message you showed up for. But I believe it's an important message that we need to hear today. There's a reason, I think, why the prosperity gospel has picked up steam in the Western world. Why maybe we're one of the few churches in the city that is preaching on this theme today. I think it's because we want to hear how good we are. We want to be encouraged. But the first three chapters of Romans, they really stand in stark contrast to the message we think we need to hear. Paul is leaving us with no doubt that we are unrighteous. And what we find is that the gap is widening here between God's righteousness and our unrighteousness. So, if I finish today and you still think that you are capable of being a good person on your own, then unfortunately I failed. So, we're going to hear more about this bad news snowball as it's coming at us. And really, it's the culmination of everything we've heard up to this point in Romans. It's the bad part right before we get to the good part. Now, I think it's important because I think there's beauty found in bad news. We must understand that we have to understand this bad news before we can understand the good news. And Paul, he's bringing us to this point. He's exposing the depths of our condition. And over the past month, I think sometimes as a preacher, maybe your experience is shaping, you know, maybe how you receive these messages. And many of you know that our family's been moving over the past month, really feels like 2 months, feels like the past year in many ways. I think I have a picture here of some boxes on this next slide. Maybe, there we go. There it is. There's some boxes. You know, this was 2 weeks ago. This is what I thought was really the majority of. I thought, okay, we've got this thing whipped now. And as Franz was thinking that very day, yeah, he doesn't have any idea what's in front of him, having just moved himself. And I think that if you've had this experience, maybe you don't relate to this. Maybe this is some of us, maybe others don't understand. But I think the more you move a lot of times, the more you realize how things are just appearing. And you think, oh man, I have everything out. And then you're like, oh, I forgot that closet. You're like, oh man, you open a drawer and there's more stuff. And it just felt like all this stuff just kept coming and coming. I felt like Paul in a way, oh wretched man that I am, who will remove me from this mountain of baggage that I have? So maybe you've been here, maybe you haven't. But I think to truly understand the scandalous nature of the gospel, the power that God has to translate unrighteous people to righteousness, then I think we really have to understand the baggage that we bring. So Lord, as we open this passage today, Lord, we pray that your word would penetrate our hearts. Lord, we pray that we would understand the depths of our sin. I pray that your spirit would move among us. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. So just a word of caution as we get started. I think it's important as we go through Romans that we don't mix up our justification with our sanctification. And what we're talking about here is this condition that we're in before we're justified. We're talking about the problem of sin. Now, the next slide here has just, you might say, well, the series you're doing doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Well, we've tried to put some order into how we're building this series. And we've built it around some different ideas, and you see we had the introduction and purpose week one. Right now we're in the problem of sin. We're in week five. Now next week we're going to talk about being justified in Christ. We're going to spend the next 4 weeks to talk about that. As you can see, we're kind of at this place, and Paul is building his case to help us understand, you know, as humanity, what side of the divide we're on. In the first chapters of Romans, Paul is helping us understand this sin problem. We move into the doctrine of justification next week. The doctrine of sanctification, you can see it down there, starting in week 11 through 14. And we see his words through this lens, that the argument he's trying to develop is how one is declared righteous, and then how one can actually grow and transform in the power of the gospel. And Romans gives us the most developed understanding of this soteriology, or the study of our salvation. You know, most of our systematic theology and the things that we understand about salvation comes from this in-depth look that Paul gives us of how we are saved. But as we move into the doctrine of justification next week, I think there's something that we must be clear on. That our justification is not something we achieve, but that it's something that we receive. You get that? It's not something that we achieve, but something we receive. And we know this because Paul reminds us of the reality of our situation. And what is the reality? It's here on this next slide here. That no one has an advantage. We see this in the first verse of our text. In verse 9 it says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off?" Paul says, "No, not at all." You like how Paul likes to argue with himself? He gives us one side of the argument, he asks a question, and then he answers the question, right? It's actually a type of literary device. It's called a diatribe. It's employed by Paul here in Romans. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to represent both sides of the argument. And hopefully what that does is help us come to a balanced understanding in how we can define what is really true. And what we find is that there is no advantage for the Jew. That even with the oracles of God, the knowledge of the law, even with all their effort to live by the law, the Jews find themselves in the exact same place as the Gentiles, incapable of achieving righteousness. And I think that our nature as humans is to really grade our righteousness, our goodness, by how well we follow the rules. And we all do it. We're all grading ourselves based on how we see others. We say, oh, they're a good person, right? You've probably said that before. I know I've said it. They follow rules. They treat people in the right way. But unfortunately, according to God's standard for righteousness, what we find is that even our best attempts are filthy rags. That even the best among us have fallen short. Now, many of you know my mother-in-law, Jeannie. Now, I got her permission. She's not here today. You notice she's actually in the United States. But I got her permission to just use her as an illustration. Now, if you know Jeannie, you would say that she's a good person. In fact, in my opinion, she's a saint. She's had to live with me for a number of years, so just putting up with me makes her a saint, I think, in many ways. Franz is shaking his head, yes. Now, when we were moving, we decided to sell her bed, and, you know, her room was spotless. There was no dust, nothing in her room. And we started getting the bed ready. We pulled out the drawers under the bed, and it revealed what was behind the bed. And it was unbelievable, the amount of dust. Jeannie was terrified. She was mortified by all the dust behind her bed. I think the point I'm trying to make is that even the best among us have dirt behind our beds. I think there's a spiritual implication to this. That according to Paul, we all have dust behind our beds spiritually, whether we believe it or not. And he actually charges us with this. If you look at the text, it says it right there in verse 9, that all are under sin. He says, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. That the effect of sin entering our world is universal, that no one escapes its grasp. Now, the word for all here, I think, is really important. It's actually from the Greek, the root word pas. It means all or every. Now, there seems to be some confusion in Christian circles with this word all, what it actually means. You know, some would interpret different passages in the scripture as all mankind, or maybe they would say that what the writer means by this all are just specific nations or a segment. For instance, depending on your theology, you may interpret the whoever, which is actually the same word, pos, in John 3:16 as either all or God's chosen. Now, we don't want to get into a theological debate today. I'm not going to plan to go there. But just two things to consider when you're developing your own conviction on how our author intends to use this word. First, recognize that we're using the same word here in both of these passages. Secondly, I think it's important that we take into account the context of the Jewish writer. Now, there's a lot of different sources I could have probably looked at for this, but I tried to find a neutral negotiator to give me an idea. So I actually chose ChatGPT. Like, I know maybe these AI engines are biased in some way, and we got to be careful what we put weight on, you know, when we're asking questions. But I asked ChatGPT this question: would categorizing people as Jew and Greek be considered to include everyone in the world? That was my question. Here's the answer that came back. Says in context like the New Testament phrase, Jew and Greek, the pairing is intended to include everyone, much like Jew and Gentile, but it reflects the cultural world of the time. What Jew and Greek meant in the Greco-Roman world was this, that Jew equals members of the Jewish people. Greek equals shorthand for all non-Jews, especially those shaped by Greek language culture, which dominated the Mediterranean world at this time. So in summary, when the writers like Paul say neither Jew nor Greek, for example, in Romans and Galatians, the meaning is no distinction between Jews and everyone else. Even Romans, Syrians, Egyptians, etc., would be culturally grouped under Greek. Now you might say, okay, Chad, why so much time on this word all? But I think what we have to understand is that this is really important. Because when Paul says all, then all means that we all have a problem. This is not a message for someone else, but for you and for me. We must own the problem today. Those who are the power of God is saving have recognized that they at one time had a problem. And Paul, now he speaks directly to all by quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. And really the majority of our text is these different passages from the Old Testament that he's quoting. He's quoting from Psalms and Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. And he's compiled all these texts to really drive home his case about our problem with sin, that we are all under sin. His words are condemning. Actually, let me rephrase that. The word of God is condemning. Romans 3, 10 through 18 says this. Hope you have your Bibles with you. It says, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And in their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Sobering words to hear today. And my question is, how do you receive those words? Here we find the unrighteous that do not seek God. We find rebels that have turned to their own way. Vagabonds who wag their heads and utter curses and bitterness. We find murderers who are swift to shed blood and run to the paths of destruction. And worst of all, they fail to recognize and fear the one who has created them. You know, this list, it actually sounds similar to something we've heard already in Romans. In Romans 1, 28 through 32, it says this. We have this on this next slide. It says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. To do what ought not to be done, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." And I'm tired just saying all of those things. It's an all-encompassing list. It's incredible the all of these things that Paul brings in. But notice that the charge that Paul makes, it parallels what he said from the Old Testament in our passage today, that no one acknowledges God. So my question is whether we can be honest with ourselves today. When you heard those words from Romans, from these Old Testament passages, you heard the definition of an unrighteous person. What were you thinking? Were you thinking of yourself? Now you might say, well, how dare you insinuate that? Actually, our church has been accused of this. How dare we tell a child in a camp that they're a sinner? I mean, he's talking about sexually promiscuous people, murderers. He's talking about God haters. I mean, obviously, he's talking about someone else. He's not talking about us, right? And I think that our tendency is to think shame on people like that. Thank God that I am not like them. But if we do not see ourselves here first, we miss the great news and the power that is available to transform us. This is where it starts. If our response to hearing Paul quote these verses is shame on them instead of a shame on me, then the message of the gospel has not made it from our head to our hearts. I think that we feel like we're the good ones, when in reality, Paul wants us to understand that no one is good. And what he's doing, he's bringing us up to the edge of the crevasse, to the edge of the canyon. He's trying to help us understand that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we have this sin problem. Now, Paul says what he has been developing in the last three chapters. He says it in the first three verses in Ephesians. In fact, Ephesians tends to be kind of like the cliff notes of Romans. I think I've said this before. Now, I don't know if this translates or not. I looked up what cliff notes in German are, and it's Königserläuterungen. I don't know if that makes any sense. I'm not getting any. Unfortunately, I guess that didn't hit. But it's this idea that it's the summary. It's a short, concise synopsis of what he's trying to say. And he says this in, in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." He says, "Following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." He says, "Among whom we all," again, same word, same root word, pas, "once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That we are all under wrath. And what we find is that we're at this impasse, that there is no way forward on our own. That we're swept away, we're following this path to hell. It's a course that all humanity is on, the course that all humanity is following. Now what we find in Romans is that we don't maybe find in Ephesians, is that Paul gives us more insight into the two types of people that he's talking about. He's talking about lawless people, who he identifies as the Gentiles, or people living by their own law, and lawful people, Jews, people that are living by the law of God. These are the two types of unrighteous people that he's been dealing with in these first three chapters. But notice the condition of both. They are all unrighteous. And in speaking to the religious moralist in our text today, Paul, he makes it clear that if you believe you can gain passage to eternal life by the law, then ultimately what you'll find is something else to be true. And what we find is that the law is meant to serve a purpose. That the law does not save, but it was established for another purpose. And we find this in the last two verses of our text today, in verses 19 and 20. Paul says this, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And here it is that we stand at the edge of this cliff. We have this bad news snowball hurtling towards us. And we find that the law is insufficient. It's an insufficient shield from what is bearing down on us. And these final two verses are so important because here we find what the purpose of the law really is. And what is the law for? It says in our text that the law is meant to what? To shut our mouths. That the law says, if you think you can achieve righteousness on your own, then you're a fool. That's what it says. It will be the law that actually condemns us because all have sinned. Looking forward to the culmination of Paul's thoughts in the next couple verses in Romans 3, 22 and 23, it says, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That the law is meant to hold all humanity accountable before a holy God. So not only does it shut our mouths, but it holds us accountable to the God of creation. And this was how the Jewish people were to use the law. It was meant to warn. Unfortunately, the Jewish people kept this law to themselves. Instead of displaying the glory of God, they became a stench to all those around them. Unfortunately, they held on to this privilege for themselves and tried to use it as a means for salvation. And church, I ask you, as those who have been given the gospel message, don't do this. We are to be a light to the nations. And it is our responsibility to reveal the righteousness of God, to help this world understand that there is judgment coming, that God's wrath is coming, that he is long-suffering, that he is patient, but that we are under sin. Ultimately, what the law is meant to do is to help us understand that all are under sin, that no one will be justified by their works. And just in case you missed it when we read it before, look at verse 20 again. It says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." There's no confusion. Paul states it clearly. And then Paul says simply the purpose of the law. It's right there. He says, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin, it's meant to reveal sin so that we can understand God's righteousness. This is the place we must come to before we can find the bridge to salvation. Now, I know that this was a tough message to hear today, but I encourage you to take heart because salvation is coming. You know, I've heard that it's never good to leave the audience on a cliffhanger. But I think that our text here gives us an opportunity to let this steep a little bit. I think that where Paul leaves us in our text this week is that we're standing on the edge of this abyss. We recognize that there's no way forward. There's no bridge right now because of our sin. That we all stand or at one time stood guilty before a holy God. And I humbly ask you, what will you do with this information today? Some of you have acted on this. You have recognized this, and everything's changed. Now, maybe you're here today, and you haven't heard this good news. We sung about it earlier. It was presented. In fact, if you're not going to be here next week, and you're not going to hear this good news, then first, I encourage you to read the text for next week. Start in verse 21 and read the next six verses. You know, I can present this to you today, but unless you're willing to seek it out for yourself, I don't think you'll hear. What will you do with this information? 1 John 1, 8 through 10 says this. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The heart of those who God justifies are the ones who understand how sinful they really are. They understand the bad news before they can understand the good news. And these are the ones he is able to sanctify by his power. Now, Paul knows that God's power to transform, it begins with this recognition of how bad things really are. So maybe if you haven't come to this place and you haven't found the power of God to salvation, then come talk to me after the service. Come talk to one of our elders, one of our leaders, maybe someone that you came with today. They can tell you this good news. Hopefully, for those of you who know this good news, hopefully maybe hearing this today, being reminded of these things, will encourage you to share this message with those around you this week. So as we end today, I thought, I'll invite the worship team to come on forward, that it would be a great song to sing, "Lord, I Need You." So as they come forward, I'll pray as we move into this time. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for words that are uncomfortable, words that we don't really want to hear, but we need to hear. We thank you that you did not leave us in our trespasses and sins, but that you made a way. Actually, your way is perfect. Because it's only humanity that can solve this problem. And by you becoming human, you enabled our salvation. So Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for the bad news, so that the good news is so much better. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Do you know that you need him today? That's the question. Maybe you haven't come to that realization today. And my prayer for you is that you will find this truth. Ephesians 3:20-21 say this: "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Dem Abba, der über alles hinaus zu tun vermag, über die Maßen mehr, als wir erbitten oder erdenken, gemäß der Kraft, die in uns wirkt. Ihm sei die Herrlichkeit in der Gemeinde in den Christus Jesus auf alle Geschlechter hin von Ewigkeit zu Ewigkeit. Amen. Thank you so much for coming today. We hope you have a great day.